go ahead and do our responsive reading this morning, where I will read Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1, and then you will read back to me verse 2, I will read verse 3, we will all read verse 4, likewise through the end of the chapter, which is verse 9. If you would stand to your feet out of reverence for the Word of God, as we read Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the parts of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Please remain standing.
Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7.
And we'll probably finish out this portion of Scripture this morning. Exodus chapter number 7. I'll read verse 1 through 7 aloud. Exodus chapter 7 begins, And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I've made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And verse 6, a beautiful verse, it says, And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture once again. Help us to never let the Word of God become commonplace to us or just as something that we just pass by lightly. I pray that we will always look to it with the greatest respect and reverence, realizing that you have elevated your Word even above your own name. God, I pray that we would be so careful in our listening and particularly in our application. Pray that you would bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We were talking about this portion of Scripture for the past few weeks, and one of the things that we looked at particularly in this passage of Scripture has to do with the fact that God is taking a couple of very old fellows in their 80s to go and minister, and how age doesn't have anything to do with our time frame in serving God. I challenged you to count every moment as an opportunity to serve the Lord. If you have a day left, if you have a year left, if you have 30 or 40 years left, like Moses had, continue going on, because we don't know the length and number of our days. So let us be faithful to serve Him even now, while it is called today, the Scriptures tell us. So let us be faithful in that. Also, we see that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, which is a very important passage of Scripture here. They did exactly what He commanded, so did they. And we need to be faithful in being obedient to the Word of God as well. We focused on the issue of faithfulness last week. We said that faithfulness, not success, is the key point of our service. Our faithfulness should not depend, therefore, on outward results. Our faithfulness should not depend on outward results. Now, this is hard for us because everything in our society depends on results. Everything. You go to work. If you're not making production, you get fired. If you are driving down the highway and you're going too slow, Your granddad may tell you that we're never going to get there on time. I got tickled hearing that story about Brother Robert Nervis. They were coming to church one night, and from what I understand, Papa Muller said, you know, we would like to get to church this year. I don't know how he put it, but Brother Robert's being very careful about his driving. Productivity is looked at by everybody, from our granddaddies all the way to our bosses, even in our own homes. Productivity is an issue. I told you this needs to be done and this needs... And you know what? When we move into the spiritual area, the very thing we do is we bring all of this over into the spiritual area and we say that success is something that we can see and that we can grab a hold of and that we can put our teeth into and say that is what success is. And it has to do with everything but what God said. And that is why faith is such a tricky subject for us, because we go by faith but when we can't see anything else. When there isn't an outward result that we want to put our hands on and we'd love to be able to wave in somebody's faith, we say, well, faith, we say, well, we're doing this by faith. By faith we've made this decision. By faith we're going to do this. And by faith we're believing this. And by faith we're continuing on. And say, yeah, but where are your results? Faith is not any good unless we can see results. Well, God says right the opposite. Matter of fact, that is the strength of faith, is that we continue on in the face of seeming failure. Because the true issue of success is faithfulness. Bottom line, faithfulness is a key issue. Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened by the hand of God. And yet, Moses was told to go on and preach anyway. What a challenge. His attitude has got to be vitally important through this, doesn't it? Because many times when we don't get the success we want, in the way we want it, and in the way we're thinking it ought to happen, we get discouraged. And Brother David was putting his lectures together for his 4 o'clock class, and we were sitting in his house, and he and myself, and I think Brother Joshua were there and everything, and he said, and we were talking, we were laughing about some of the pictures, and he said, well, what if nobody shows up? He said, I guess it'll just be us, and we'll teach the lesson to us. And he was right. We're not going to count on the big numbers. Praise the Lord, a lot of people have shown up for his classes, and we thank God for that. People are interested in learning and growing in their knowledge of the Scriptures. But I can't determine my success based on simple numbers, because that is not the final issue determining what God demands from us. He demands faithfulness. You can't live with a poor attitude if you don't see the success that you think you should. And you can't have the attitude either that, well, I'm going to tell the people what the Lord said, and it doesn't matter how I tell it either. You can't serve the Lord with an attitude of, or I'm going to just proclaim the truth of God and people can take it or leave it. I could care less. You've got to have a godly concern when you're doing these things. When you're going before people, you have to go with respect. You have to go honoring people in the position that they're in. And this is exactly what Moses and Aaron did. They approached Pharaoh in a manner that was acceptable because we continue to see them alive. Pharaoh had the power that if you did not approach him in a proper manner, what we understand by all historical documents, you would be put to death. Many times it was through bowing and showing some type of reverence to his position. His political position was to be recognized. And so they were careful when they approached him. They didn't go to him haughty and with attitudes and say, well, Mr. Pharaoh, you've got big trouble coming. That wasn't it. And I hear people talk about, you know, the President of the United States. They call him the Prez and they call him W and all these different little things. This is a man who we've been told by the Scriptures we're to honor him for his position. You may not like his stand on everything, but guess what? You're to honor his position. It's the same way with your preacher. I hear people call me by my first name. People call me by all sorts of different things. And the truth is they don't think anything about it. I know. But consider for just a moment the position of the elder in a church. It's like no other position in the church. And so we try to honor it and we try to show respect in the most proper manner. Brother Mark Beavis comes off the mission field. He's here today. And we rejoice in him coming off the mission field. And he's here with us today. This is a preacher of the gospel. Brother Josh Miller is a preacher of the gospel. Brother Scott Ward is a preacher of the gospel. These men have been ordained. They have been set apart for particular service and particular use for the glory of God. We need to remember these things because they're not small matters. They're issues when you're dealing with folks. If you want them to hear you, then obey the Scriptures and approach them with the proper respect and the proper dignity. Moses and Aaron did every single time in response to the commands of God. Pour yourself into speaking to men about their hearts as though they were all that was important to you. Moses and Aaron went directly to Pharaoh and they spoke directly to his face because it was important. Moses left his sheep, he left his career, he left a newfound family and only brought his most immediate relatives with him as he came back to speak to Pharaoh. There was a sacrifice made on his part, and there's a sacrifice made on the part of preachers and missionaries and evangelists. They're going to be despised by people many times. They're going to be looked upon as lesser in society. Oftentimes we as preachers feel that our abilities are the real problems. So many times I look at my own abilities and I use those as the reason that I don't see supposed success. And I forget that faithfulness is the criteria that I'm supposed to be looking at. Martin Luther, a preacher of days gone by, he was studying Exodus and he made this statement concerning the fact that Moses was preaching a message that he was told was doomed to not be accepted. And you can imagine, and this is Martin Luther's response. The question is why God bids Moses, why God bids Moses to preach, although he himself says Pharaoh will not listen to you. Is it not foolish for someone to say to another, friend, preach to Pharaoh, be advised that he will not listen to you, for I intend to harden him. Luther said, I would refuse such an assignment from anyone who would say that I should do this. My response would be, preach yourself. But the answer is, we are bidden to preach, but we are not bidden to justify people and make them pious. You see, that's the thing that we miss. We're bidden to preach, but we're not bidden to justify. That's God's business. My business is to preach. He goes on to say, this thought should comfort all preachers and Christians as everybody should pursue his calling and faithfully perform his duties. Only the word of God is entrusted to Moses, not the responsibility of making Pharaoh soft or hard by the preaching. The word is entrusted to him. This is God's will. And this word he is to proclaim even though no one may want to listen to him. This is done for his consolation, that he may not be frightened if nobody wanted to follow him and obey him. If I could be moved by the fact that my word and sermon are despised, I suppose I would stop preaching. Now you think about it. If that was the thing that motivated you and moved you, are people going to accept this? Are people going to love what I say? The moment they didn't accept it, the moment they didn't love what I say, you'd stop preaching. Well, they don't like it. I'm quitting. He says, but God says, go on, Moses, preach. Go on, Martin, preach. Boy, that's a powerful statement for us because preachers forget many times. Believe me, it's easy for me to forget. We go on visitation sometimes and we'll knock on a bunch of doors and we'll talk to a lot of people and we're rejected by all of them. And you think, what am I doing wrong? And there's always ought to be some self-evaluation. Maybe it's some broccoli stuck in my teeth. Maybe my hair wasn't done just right. Maybe this happened. Maybe that. And we always start looking for everything. The question needs to be asked, were we faithful in the presentation of the Word of God? Did we give this out in a loving manner? This principle ought to liberate us from worldly standards of success in which the ministry is always measured in terms that people can, in terms that we quantify. Think about it. Everything we look at, we quantify in some way, don't we? And how much, how many, how big. All of these different statements. The primary thing that God demands of a minister is faithfulness to his gospel. Faithfulness to the message that God has given. God, I don't believe God ranks preachers based on the number of their converts or the size of their churches. I think he judges them based on the accuracy of the delivery of the word of God, as well as the holy lives that they attempt to live unto him, not the opinions of man. I don't think that that's what God looks at. I don't think he says, boy, look at that church, man. That's a big church. They got some great programs over there. That is the one. Because there was this teaching going around for quite some time. Of course, it was promulgated by the biggest churches in town. It wasn't taught by small churches. It was, go where God is working. Has anybody ever heard that statement? It was taught heavily in the 90s. Go where God is working. Go where God is moving. If God's moving somewhere, that's where you need to be. Wherever God is moving. Boy, I am so glad that some of the old line missionaries of days gone by didn't buy that. I am really glad. Because if that had been the case, there wouldn't have been an inland China mission. There wouldn't have been. Because it was obvious God just wasn't working there for the first several years as far as man was concerned. Oh, but God was working. He was working out His perfect will, wasn't He? Everything that He was involved in there was taking place according to His plan. A book some time back written by a fellow by the name of Hughes, it was describing as what he called the dark night of his soul. He almost left the pastoral ministry. Now, I know anybody here as a preacher, you've never been tempted to leave the ministry ever. You've always been on cloud nine. Everything's been perfect. And so you've never, ever doubted that. That's a joke because most preachers I know have thought daily about leaving the ministry. And because we get so discouraged, we start looking with our eyes and we forget that we're supposed to be looking by faith at all that God is doing. But anyway, he wrote this book. And this is the thing. He had followed all the advice of his college professors. He had read every book by the new church planting decision makers of the day. And he had gone out and he had planted a church. And I was thinking about this. I was putting this message together, Brother Mark. This guy had gone out and planted a church, and he'd really done everything he thought right because he'd followed the blueprint to how to build a successful church and plant a church and all that kind of stuff. But the church was failing. It was failing. People were leaving as fast as they were coming, and he could not figure out what he was doing wrong. So he wrote, "The focus of my resentment was God Himself, the one who had called me to do this. It's His fault, obviously. I had given everything, all my time, all my education, years of ministry, my Christian devotion, my family. I've drugged them into this, and now I'm failing." This is how he saw it. His wife came to him and tried to offer him some consolation. And she said, "Honey," she said, "Noah preached for 120 years, and he didn't have any converts but his immediate family." And he said, "Yeah, well, there wasn't another ark on the other side of town with another Noah while people were streaming into his ark." But there was. It was the siren of the world calling people away from the truth. It was the hardness of men's heart. But he was seeing it from the perspective, everybody around me is succeeding, but me is kind of how he was looking at that. He went on to say, "Most people I know in the ministry are unhappy. They're failures in their own eyes. Mine as well. Why should I expect God to bless me when it appears He hasn't blessed them? In cold statistics, my chances of being a failure are overwhelming. Many pastors do little more than survive in the ministry in tiny little churches like I'm in. The ministry is asking too much of me. How can I go on giving my all without seeing results? Especially when others are seeing results. Those who really make it in the ministry are the people with exceptional gifts. If I had a great personality, or if I had natural charisma, if I had celebrity status..." This is one here that I've always wished I had. "A deep, resonant voice. I used to long for our Christmas get-togethers at my grandmother Joyner's house so I could hear my Uncle Elon pray. Not because his prayers were particularly lofty or anything, but he has this voice that a preacher would die for. Lord God." You know, he starts praying, just like, oh, you know, to hear his voice when he prays. And I get up and go, "Lord, please help us today, you know. And if you hear me on tape, it's worse." Maybe, I don't know, is it? Yeah. I've always wished I had a deep, resonant voice. I feel you, brother. I feel your pain. It's so true. Anyway, he said, "Maybe I need a merciless executive ability, a domineering personality that doesn't mind sacrificing people for success. If you get in the way of our growth, you're out the door." That's what he's saying. Maybe then I could make it to the top. Where is God in all this? Just look at the great preachers today. Their success seems to have very little to do with God's Spirit. You got the Ted Haggards of the world. One of the largest evangelical congregations in America. And then Ted Haggard's found out that he's been having relations with men. But yet his church is growing by leaps and bounds, and he has the ear of presidents and even Congress as he's called to testify on things. And then you find out he's been living in a closet homosexual relationship with a homosexual prostitute. Now, here's one of the things that gets you, and you go, see, the Spirit of God didn't have anything to do with his growth and success. So that's what you call success. Big numbers and a lot of people pouring into a church. So that's what you call success, huh? And that's what this man was looking at. He goes on to say, God has called me to do something. He's not given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good. That's the end assumption. If this is how you view success, if this is how we look at the ministry, and it has to do with a bunch of people, a bunch of money, and a bunch of fame, then we're unsuccessful. It's exactly what Moses seemed to think. God called him to do something that he was not equipped to do. Eventually, the guy that wrote that book came to understand. The whole idea of his book was, of course, that he had to redefine the definition of success. He had to go to the Bible and see what God said was successful. After he studied Scripture, he discovered that God's servants were never called to be successful. They were called to be faithful, even in the face of absolute promise of failure. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He said, this is how I want men to take account of us. When men look at us, I want them to say, these are ministers of Christ. In other words, they are ministering the things of Christ to the people around them. And then lastly, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Those who are responsible to hold these truths, these stewards, they're not the owners. They're the ones that are watching out for them. They're the ones that are proclaiming them. And then what does he say in the very next verse? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not successful, faithful. He's got to be faithful. There was a point that Paul said there was in his ministry that no man stood with him. Didn't look too successful at one point in Paul's ministry. Nobody was standing with him. Christians assume that the message of salvation is preached for the sole purpose to turn people's hearts back to God. And that's true. The message is preached and we pray that people's hearts will be turned back to God. But sometimes that's our only assumption about the preaching of the Word of God. One primary purpose of evangelism is the conversion of unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's only one purpose of evangelism. Evangelism doesn't just live and die on this one fact. I'm to preach the gospel to this individual so that he would be saved. Because if he's not saved, then I failed in my preaching of the gospel. If that was the purpose of the preaching of the gospel solely. One of the mysteries, and listen to this carefully, one of the mysteries of God's sovereignty is that the gospel is also preached in order to confirm sinners in their unbelief. That's a hard one to stomach. It's not just preached that men would be saved, but it is also preached that it might confirm sinners in their unbelief. Listen to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. This is a statement he made, and then it's repeated again by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Go and tell this people," God speaking to Isaiah, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." So God said, this is what's going to happen. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. He said, they're going to see, but they're not going to understand what they see. And the whole purpose is, he said, it's not that they'll be converted and healed, but that they'll be confirmed in their unbelief, that they've rejected me. And they're going to have to answer for what they've heard. They're going to have to answer for what they've seen. They're going to have to answer for what they've taken in and still rejected me. So I'm preventing them from being converted and healed. Jesus Christ repeated those exact words when he spoke to his disciples when they asked him, "Why is your preaching so hard for the people to understand?" He said, "Because it's not time for their hearts to be turned. It's not the time of their conversion." The assumption is that Jesus Christ was preaching trying to convert everybody. And if in fact that had been his purpose, we would have to count his ministry a failure. Do you understand the gravity of that? If Jesus' ministry was to convert everybody he preached to, and based on those statistics, if we look at the statistics of his ministry, then he failed. But that in fact was not the purpose, though he preached clearly the gospel. Amen. There's no missing of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ's words. Most of the people who heard Jesus Christ preach ultimately rejected him. Maybe he didn't have a good enough personality. Maybe his voice wasn't resonant enough. Maybe he had broccoli stuck in his teeth. I don't know. Except that God said he was going to make their ears heavy, their hearts fat, that they were going to hear him preach, and they're going to be confirmed in their unbelief. Right. Truth is, God's word has that double effect. Some hearts are softened and some hearts are hardened. Some believe the good news and are saved. Some reject it and they're lost forever. At the human level, listen to me, what we see at the human level, the difference appears to be a matter of personal choice, doesn't it? Isn't that what it looks like? It just looks like this guy was smarter than this guy because this guy chose God and this guy didn't. We keep talking about choosing God and we forget it's God that does the choosing. That's what Scripture tells us. Michael Dodd ain't no smarter than the next guy. Josh Miller ain't no smarter than the next guy. So when we say, it just comes down to personal choice. And you're suggesting that somebody is able to grasp something better than the other guy over there. And I've seen some very intellectually genius men reject the gospel clearly after seeing Scripture laid out to them. Well, then it must only be for dummies. And there's a book out there, The Bible for Dummies. I've seen that. The truth of the matter is that's not the case at all. That's why the book of Exodus is in front of us right now to show you that it is not a matter of personal choice. Behind that human choice is always a sovereign God. Always. Always. Remember, God promised to harden his heart no matter what Moses said or did. Moses couldn't have had enough skits, enough music programs, enough youth ministries. He couldn't have had enough bus ministries. He couldn't have had enough Sunday school programs. He couldn't have pulled together anything that the modern church calls success and convinced Pharaoh of his need to trust God. Nothing. Because God said, bottom line, you can go say anything you want. And by the way, go tell him the absolute truth. And I'm going to harden his heart. And he is going to reject the truth. And I will destroy him for my glory, so that Egypt will know that I am God. Now you say, that is not a very nice God. Well, you know what? You can tell him that. But I'm not going to tell him that. I'm going to say, thanks be to God that in his mercy he saved me. And you should say, thanks be to God that somebody preached to me and I heard the truth of the gospel and God's Spirit dealt with my heart and took out a stony heart and put in a heart of flesh, and I was saved by the grace of God, not by my genius choice. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. It would be good for us to go there now because some of you are saying that's just the preacher's opinion. Although God did say he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was not going to be saved, and Pharaoh was going to die for the glory of God. Although it does say that in Exodus, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Because I still have people that will tell me from time to time, well, that's the Old Testament, preacher. Well, you're a Bible scholar. to know that Exodus is in the Old Testament. I know that too. Guess what? It's God's Word. Jesus referred to it as the Scriptures. The writings of Moses were considered inspired by our Savior because guess what? He inspired them. Okay, Romans 9, look at verse 14. Here's Paul's explanation. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's a question that ought to be on everybody's mind if you don't have a full understanding of the sovereignty of God. Well, God's being unrighteous. He's going to harden this guy's heart. That's just not righteous. You ought to let that guy make a decision on his own. If we made the decision on our own, every one of us would be in hell. Because we'd pick the flesh every time. Oh, no, not me, Brother Dan. No, no, sir, not me. Okay, then don't sin all day tomorrow. Call me tomorrow night right before you go to bed and say, guess what, preacher, I didn't sin. Then you'd be lying. Your heart is desperately wicked. Bottom line, apart from the supernatural work of God in your life, you're not going to be saved. And you're going to choose sin. That's why we call sin, we say we're totally depraved. We are not utterly depraved. There's a difference between being utterly depraved and totally depraved. When a person is utterly depraved, it paints a difference. Being totally depraved has to do with this fact. Everything in our totality is tainted by sin. The way we think, the way we act, our bodies physically are tainted with sin. It's different than being utterly depraved. Totally depraved constitutes covering all of our parts. You know your mind is also depraved? It's what the Scriptures tell us, that our mind is depraved. So all of this is a condition of sinful man. So he's not going to naturally choose God just because he's just such a smart guy. Without the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on the heart of man, he isn't going to choose God. Bottom line, it's not going to happen. Now look at what Paul said. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he saith to Moses, and he's going back to Exodus here, dealing with this situation with Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is God's statement to Moses. Look, I'm going to show mercy to who I want to show mercy to, Moses. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now these are God's words speaking. So then, it is not of him that willeth. It's not of the guy that says, okay, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be saved one way or the other. He tries really hard. I'm trying to be saved. I'm willing it. It is not of him that willeth. It is nor of him that runneth. I know what I'll do. I'll start giving in church. I'm going to be at church every time the doors are open. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to start a Christian ministry. I'm going to do everything in my... I'm going to run this race and I'm going to be saved. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's not. But of God that showeth mercy. There's salvation. You can run all you want. You can try all you want. You can will all you want. You can do everything in your power, but you cannot save yourself. It is of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. This is, and Paul believes the Old Testament was Scripture too, by the way. How about that? For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In other words, I'm raising you up, Pharaoh, because I'm going to show the world exactly who I am. How strong is God? Well, God can do anything. And you know, this is where we falter. We believe God is sovereign over everything but man's decisions. We do. We oh, God's sovereign. Yes, sir. That hurricane, that's God. Oh, yes, this, that, and the other. It's all God. What about human decisions? No. We make all of our decisions. God doesn't decide anything for me. Then he's really not sovereign, is he? Yes, God is sovereign. No, he's not. Not if you're suggesting that you are sovereign over some area. He's not sovereign over all. Now listen, this is where the line is drawn in the sand. Either you believe God is sovereign over all or you don't believe God is sovereign over all. That's really what it comes down to. And you know what irks people? And makes them so mad, and it might be making you mad right now, is that God is sovereign over all, and you don't have control over something. That's what gets our flesh, doesn't it? Yeah. Oh, I didn't say that. Is that right? So you're sovereign over something. Well, then add one cubit to your stature. Go ahead. Hannah did it. She put on high heels. You can't. Add a hair to your head. Some of you have been trying. You can't. It's because God is sovereign over all. Everything. Then he says this in verse 18, therefore he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Well, that ought to break your heart for your fellow man that continually rejects the gospel when you share the truth of Scripture with him. It ought to break your heart. It ought to make you say, oh, God, that you would save this individual. Paul felt that way about his own kinsmen that were rejecting him. And he knew these people are going to hell. God, I would that myself were accursed so these people could be saved, but they will not hear you. And they are going to perish. It does not mean that just, well, God hardens some and some He doesn't, so I don't care. No, that's not the mark of a believer. A believer preaches as though it is every bit up to him to convince you of the truth of the Scripture. Apart from God, there is no hope, and he cries this message out to you. One of the great mysteries of the sovereignty of God, we are to preach as dying men to dying men. And we live in such a way that we pray to God that no one could lay hold of our message and say it's false. I said to Brother Josh, Brother Lowell Tukwa just prayed, and he said, Lord, we thank you that we're about to hear the truth of the gospel. I said, man, I hope we do. Josh is probably thinking, well, who's preaching? If anybody should know, you should know. But you don't know the fear that comes with stepping behind a pulpit, understanding that you may tell somebody something in a false way without even meaning to or misunderstanding something. And there is terror about getting behind a pulpit and without understanding. I tremble at the thought that I'm going to misrepresent God. And so I have to say, He's sovereign over all because, man, I am not. I'm not sovereign over anything. In the end, the eternal counsel of His will must be done from the theological aspect and understand Pharaoh's position and his people's position here in this. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the incarnation of two gods. They believed that he was the incarnation of Ra and Horus. These guys were sovereign over everything. Ra was sovereign over a certain portion and Horus was sovereign over a certain portion. But they were always fighting with one another. But they were sovereign over their own little things. Well, the combination of these two made Pharaoh sovereign over all creation. It made him to be the one who's ultimately sovereign over all creation. Therefore, understand this now in the light of what the Egyptians believed. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, not only by himself, but also by God, was making a strong theological point. Pharaoh really isn't sovereign over anything. He's not even sovereign over his own decisions. God is sovereign over everything, including the heart of Pharaoh. Nothing is outside the purpose of His will. That's why we quote and we pray for our leaders and then we quote the Scripture that God can turn the king's heart as the rivers of water whithersoever He will. Now either you believe it or you don't. Do you believe God can turn a king's heart as a river of water whithersoever He will? Do you believe that? Well, if you believe it, then you better believe God is sovereign over the hearts of men. It's not just kings that He turns their hearts. It's not just Pharaoh. It's you. God is sovereign over our hearts. The prophet Hosea said of the Word of God, this is his description of the Word of God in Hosea chapter 6, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. See, you say, well, if God's sovereign over things, then we just need to trust Him. If God's going to save people, He's going to save people. You know, it's so funny. One of the missionaries of days gone by went to the elder board of his church and said, listen, I'm wanting to go to India as a missionary. William Carey, I think was his name. Is that his name, William Carey? And he went to the mission board and he said, I want to go preach to these natives. And one of the members of the board said, well, if God wants to save the natives, God will save them His own way. We don't need to send you. Now he took the sovereignty of God and completely misrepresented it. You see, today Jacob said to me, I said, man, Jacob, you're good, man. Because he'd been able to do something with a DVD that we'd been wanting to do for some time. He goes, no, he said, God's the one that's good. I'm just his tool. Well, I appreciate that great theological insight. That's exactly right. God's the one that's sovereign over everything. We're his tool to see all of his holy will accomplished. He's going to use us to bring about even Pharaoh. He'll use him to his destruction. He'll destroy Pharaoh to see his holy will accomplished and think nothing of it because he's righteous in doing it. This is the God you serve. Now, I don't serve a God like that. Well, then you don't serve the God of the Bible. You don't serve the God of the Bible if you don't think that he's going to do all his holy will to bring about glory for his name, because he will. He'll do it in the destruction of an entire nation. He told Moses, stand back. I'm going to kill everybody in Israel. and Moses, I'm going to raise up a generation from you. So don't think that this sovereign God is somehow playing games in heaven, hoping you make a right decision. But don't you do the same error. Don't you become fatalistic and think you don't need to preach the gospel then. And I don't need to be faithful and I don't need to pray. God uses these tools to bring about His holy will. Do you not think He could have brought glory to Himself without interjecting Moses and Aaron into the formula? Absolutely. But that's not how God chose to work, and it is not how He chooses to work today. He said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then He goes on and He asks the question, then how in the world are they going to hear without a preacher? This is the method that God has employed to bring about the salvation of men, using tools in His hand. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a tool. Just use me, God. In the process of Your sovereign will, I want to be submissive to You. But see, we live in a society that's so individualistic. We don't want to be somebody's tool. We don't want to live in that manner. That's not how I want to conduct myself. And yet, God, this is what Hosea is writing down. God says, I've hewed them by the prophets. I've taken the word of God from the prophets and I've chopped them. He said, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as the light that goeth forth, literally blinding men in its strength and its power. He hews them with the prophets and he slays them with his word. That's what it does to us, doesn't it? When you start seeing the implications of a sovereign God in your daily life, there's no excuse for your sins. Because that means he is by you every moment. If you're a believer, he indwells you every second. And you don't have an excuse to live an impious life. A holy life is mandatory for you as a believer. You believe God is sovereign over all. Dear one, if you are continually in sin, and you don't care, if you know you're sinning against God and you don't care, I'm praying that God will have mercy on your soul. Every time you reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit and continue in sin, your soul is in jeopardy every hour. Part of my job is to warn sinners to flee the wrath of God. That's part of what I've got to do. That's part of it. That's not everything that the preacher does. I tell you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ because He alone is able to save. This is a critical matter. If you're not bothered by your sins, be terrified. Be terrified. I heard somebody in this congregation say of somebody one time that was just going off and doing their own things, boy, I'd hate to be them. Just brushing off the commands of God as if they are nothing. You better be terrified. If you think you can run around and have casual relations with the opposite sex, that's how you view it. Casual relations. God calls it fornication. And it's never to be named among believers. People picking and choosing and acting in such ways, they act as if they're not terrified of God. They have no fear of God. But He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God of love. He loves you so much that He's told you, I'll kill you if you keep acting that way. You'll die in your sins. That's exactly what will happen. How is the preacher supposed to present to you the truth that God is not going to forever strive with you? How do you want me to present that to you? Would you like me to present it to you all buttered up and toasted, and you can sit down with your cup of tea and hear me talk to you about it? If that'll please you, come to my home and I'll tell you the same thing I've told you here over tea and toast. But it does not change the truth that there is a God whose holiness is comparatively spoken of as fire that will consume everything in its path. That's the God we serve. And the lovingness of this God is that He came to this earth. He condescended. He became flesh. And He lived among us and He died and was buried and rose again so that men may have forgiveness of sins. That's the lovingness of this God. But if you're not bothered by your sins, be terrified. Cry out to God this morning and say, God, I am planning sin. I am plotting sin. I have got it on my calendar. I have got it in my mind and I am planning sin. And it doesn't bother me. God, awaken my heart. God, stir me up. Cause me to be fearful of this sin. Because it'll take you to hell. Don't play with it. Jesus said that the value of your soul is more valuable than the entire world. You say, well, I don't think he should just kill Pharaoh because Pharaoh, you know, just to make a point. Well, God says your soul is more important than this entire world. He looks at the world and looks at your soul and goes, yeah, that soul is critical. Call on the Lord this morning to awaken that sleepy heart, to unstop those ears that have been stopped up by all the vain philosophies that you've been listening to. Accept the fact that God is sovereign and He's put a preacher in your path this morning to preach the Word, faulty as His ability may be. I've tried to be faithful this morning to the tenets of this book. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing a single verse this morning, Sister Ida, Brother Josh. A single verse. This is not to call you to rush down the aisle and make some kind of public profession. That's not what this is about. This is leaving you with a taste, I hope, in your mouth that you say, I cannot get away from. And it stays with you all afternoon. It stays with you into the night. And your sleep leaves you if you're not bothered by your sins. That you will not rest until God begins to burn your heart and to convince you, to convict you of your need of repentance and turning to Him. Because, dear one, your soul is on the line. It's that critical. It's that important. What are we going to sing? 559. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then we'll sing it. Father, while the words are strong, they are no stronger than the words that Moses spoke to Pharaoh. Lord, if Pharaoh would not turn, he would be destroyed. And Pharaoh said, who is God that I should obey Him? Oh God, help us not to respond to Your Word that way, but to accept You as all that You proclaim Yourself to be in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.